This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Jesus is heading now towards Jerusalem. Remember, he set his face to go there to complete the task that was before him. The cross of Calvary is less than 6 months away. And as he moved down from the area of Galilee, he's going through Samaria. He's going to spend probably a majority of his time in the area of Perea, basically Gentile territory. And that's kind of the background, and let's just dig right into Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So, when we think of Jesus traveling, we think of him traveling with 12 guys. But that's not really the right concept. He traveled with many disciples. Yeah, he had 12 apostles, but many others were following him. And here he sends out 35 teams of 2 or 70 people to go into the towns and villages and prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, really the coming of Jesus. They were the ones that were going in to prepare the people, and then Jesus was to come in afterwards. And we'll see that as we move on. Verse 2 says, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way.'" Now, notice what Jesus is saying here. This is kind of interesting to me. He says, pray for more laborers. I mean, that is important. The harvest is plentiful. There are many out there who don't know Jesus. Pray for more workers, more laborers. And then Jesus says what? Well, then you go out and do the work. Yeah, it's important to pray, to lay down that foundation of prayer, but then you need to go out and do something. You know, too often people complain about the work not getting done, and the reality is they can be part of that solution as they get involved. Now, I'll turn to 2 Corinthians for a minute, chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says here, starting in verse 20. He says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" In other words, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're the ones who are out there representing him to a world that doesn't know him. So be involved in the harvest of souls before the Lord returns. They were preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus in his first coming, as he went from city to city and town to town. We are preparing the hearts of the people for the Lord's return, really, because we believe it's getting closer and closer. Well, back in Luke, in verse 3, Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Now, I don't know if I really like that one. You know, I'd rather be like, you know, killer sheep or something. But, you know, just a lamb among wolves. How do you defend yourself? I mean, you can't. But Jesus says, there is danger out there. And you are like little lambs going out among wolves who want to destroy your life. But you're to go out with a tender heart and minister to people. And as you do, you got to also be aware, though, that there are those out there that want to destroy your faith, to take you down, to tear you in pieces. And you know what? Many times those so-called wolves are religious people. He's saying, be careful, be aware. He's not saying, don't go. And the thing is, think about this. Who's our shepherd? Jesus. Is he leading us? Well, yeah. So in a sense, yeah, we're the sheep that have no defensive weapons at all. I mean, we could bow them to death maybe, but that's about it. But we have one thing that the wolves don't have, and that's our shepherd, Jesus Christ, leading the way. And that should dispel any fear. Yeah, you're going out as lambs among the wolves, but I'm with you, man. Don't be afraid. Jesus continues and says in verse 4, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Now, this was not necessarily a long journey. And so they weren't going to take a lot of things that would get in their way, in the way of their mission. They were to stay focused on the task that was before them. You know, you don't want to lug a bunch of things with you if you're only going a short distance. They were to avoid those long greetings. Why? Because it would take them away from the work. They were to stay focused on the work. And if they received the message, if the people received the message, these men would be able to discern it. If they didn't receive the message, they would also be able to discern it. Well, wouldn't it be obvious? Not always. Not always. You see, this mission, again, like when the apostles went out, this mission is one of trusting in the Lord to provide for them. It's one of being open to the Lord and sensitive to His voice as He's leading. You know, He's just not sending them out all on their own. The Lord is with them. Verse 7 says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." Now, as they traveled, the Lord is saying, you need to be satisfied with what you receive. You know, don't go house to house to find the best deal. Well, what do you guys have over here? And what do you guys have over there? I think I'm going to go over at this house. No, that's not what He's saying. If you find a place where they're receiving you, stay there. Be satisfied with what the people are giving to you. Don't look for the best deal. And I think that is a great lesson for us, to be satisfied in what the Lord has given to us. You know, when I had first come up here to Manitowoc, and I think I was here probably a year or so, someone had asked me, with a very sincere heart, not saying they weren't sincere, very sincere heart, they asked me how long I was going to stay up here, if I was just going to use this as a stepping stone for something bigger. And, you know, I guess it took me off guard, because I don't think that way. This is my home. This is my family. This is where I am until the Lord removes me, basically. Because I'm satisfied here. I don't care if I have, you know, 100 people or 5 people. There's 5 people here that want to study the Word of God, I'll be here. I shared with you before, when I was in Illinois, that was something the Lord really taught me. He really instilled in my heart, because I was doing a home Bible study, and for a couple times there, it dwindled down to just a couple people. I thought, well, you know, should we do it, or should we call it off tonight, see what happens next week? And the Lord said to me, "Joe, how many people do you need to teach my word?" You know, it really hurts, you know, when He nails you like that, because it's true. How many? Well, Lord, I guess 2 is great. Thanks. I needed to hear that. I needed to see that, because I got my eyes focused. Well, you know, 2's not that many. 2 is plenty. These people are here to study the Word of God. Are you going to be faithful to teach them, or is that just not enough for you? Do you need more people than that? That's a great lesson. In fact, Paul warned Timothy of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said this, starting in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And I wonder how many of us have great contentment in just what God has given to us. Or how many are just searching for more and more things because they're not satisfied in what God has given. He said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." How true. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Rockefeller, the original Rockefeller, number one, he was asked, how much is enough? I mean, how much? 1,000, 1,000,000, 2,000,000, 5,000,000, 10,000,000? How much is enough? And he said to the man, "Just a little bit more." You see, never satisfied. Just a little bit more. When you get there, just a little bit more. And he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, Paul does not say money is evil. He says, the love of money is evil. When that is the focus of your life, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. You got to decide who you're going to serve. As Bob Dylan, the great theologian, once said, you got to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve? Well, verse 9 in Luke chapter 10. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Again, here's the message. We studied this last week. Prepare to meet the king, the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come. How do we do that? By repenting of our sin, by turning away from the path we were on and back to God. That's what repentance is all about, turning around. And you know what? Within that, there is healing, not only spiritual, but physical and emotional healing that the Lord gives to us. So many people are emotionally a mess because of the guilt they feel in their lives. And there's no healing that the world has to give to them except drugs and alcohol and other things. But the Lord says, give it to me. Yeah, but what about this? Give it to me. I paid for that already. What about this? It doesn't matter. I paid for that. You see how when you give it to Him, there's that release, that weight is taken off your back, and just say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for taking that. Thank you for paying the penalty for my sin, that I can have that peace that surpasses all understanding because I have made peace with God through Jesus Christ. But you have a choice. You could prepare to meet the King, or you don't have to. But if you don't prepare to meet Him now, you will meet Him one day, and not in the way that you want. It says, but whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. They came close to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was right before them. Whatever reason they rejected Him, they closed the door of their heart to Him. Now, does that rejection change the message? No. It just keeps them out of the kingdom of God. That's the tragedy. And secondly, when people reject the message we have, are they rejecting us? No, they're really rejecting the Lord. We tend to take it personally, and that causes us to then keep silent about our faith because we don't want to be rejected, right? I don't want people to not like me. And so we're a secret agent Christian, you know? No such thing. Be careful. Sow the seed, speak forth the gospel message and the kingdom of God. Well, verse 12 says, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. Now, this is an interesting point that Jesus is making here. You are accountable for what you have received. There is degrees of punishment according to what Jesus is saying here. And to illustrate the point, he speaks of three wicked cities, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. And they receive the judgment of God because of their wickedness. And yet, Jesus says their judgment is going to be less severe than the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why? Because in these cities, Jesus spoke forth the truths of God. He did many mighty miracles, and they rejected Him. They were accountable for what they received, and they're going to be judged accordingly. There are degrees of punishment. Now, believe me, I don't care that, you know, you don't want to be the best sinner in hell. That's not a win situation, guys. The judgment is severe, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. It's not a pretty picture. But there are even degrees, it seems, of punishment. You are accountable for what you know. Now, as you read through the scriptures, we're not really told of Jesus doing any miracles in Chorazin. You think, well, why? Why did Jesus speak of doing many things and holding them accountable? Well, John tells us that there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, there are so many things that Jesus did in his lifetime that if we were to write them down, the books in all the world could not contain everything that he did. Well, then, why did John pick what he did? Why did the other writers pick and choose what they did? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit guided them, but John says this in John chapter 20. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Why did he write these things down? To bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is a great book to get people started in. They've never read the scriptures. I don't point them to Matthew because you got the genealogies there and it kind of bogs them down and they have a hard time getting through. But John or Mark moves very quickly. Great books to bring people to so they can see the Savior, see Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 16, Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Notice how Jesus identifies himself here with us. If the people reject the message that we have, they're not really rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. And so as you share the good news with people, don't be frustrated that they reject you, because it's not really you, they're rejecting Jesus, and that's far worse. They'd be better off rejecting you than rejecting Jesus. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You think these guys are a little pumped up? "The demons are subject to us, man. This is great." You know, I'll tell you what. There is joy in serving the Lord. And if there's not, you need to stop and get refocused, man. If you can't be excited and just shouting for joy and serving the Lord, then you need to do something else, man, because you're not doing what you're supposed to. Your heart's wrong. There's something messed up there. These 70 stepped out in faith, and as they did, God blessed them even more than they expected. And they come back excited and pumped up. They're sharing with Jesus all that God did through them. You know, it's like, you know, your kids, when they get home from a school field trip, right, and they go to the zoo, and they got to tell, "Oh, you should see all these things." You know what? Do we ever do that with the Lord? "Oh, Lord, you should see. Oh, it's so exciting." Does he know? Well, sure he does. But isn't it good to be excited before the Lord? Just say, "Oh, Lord, you are so good. Look at all you've done. This is so awesome. Thank you." You know, it says, Paul said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Exceedingly abundantly. That's how God works. And I just rejoice in that. Verse 18 says, "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's interesting. The Bible speaks of four falls of Satan. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14 for a minute. This is the one where Satan fell from glory to profane. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So the fall from glory to profane. The second is Satan having access to heaven, which is found in Job chapter 1. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" So he had access to heaven, but then there is coming a day when he's going to be restricted to the earth, Revelation chapter 12. You guys wish you had Bible tabs, don't you? Revelation chapter 12. Look at verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9. "And war broke out in heaven," something we really don't think about a whole lot. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So having access to heaven, there is coming a day he's going to be restricted to the earth. The third is Satan being bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. This is after the tribulation period. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So the third fall is Satan really being bound in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And finally, the fourth is from really the pit to the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. Which says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So really the four falls of Satan, you might call these. Which one is Jesus speaking of here? Many say it's the first one, from glory to profane. And, you know, I do agree with that to a point. Let me just throw this out at you to get you thinking a little bit. Jesus knows the beginning from the end, right? And he could have seen all four of Satan's fall in an instant of time, couldn't he? Possible. Possible. Whatever way you want to take it, remember that Satan is a conquered enemy, and thus we have victory in Jesus. And that victory is assured. Now, what can we take away from all of this? Remember Lucifer. That was his name before he fell. Was the anointed cherub. In fact, the Bible indicates that it's possible he was the worship leader in heaven. So worship team, be careful. You know where Satan likes to attack. He hates the worship of God, and he'll do anything to destroy that. He was the top guy, anointed cherub. And what happened? Pride. I will ascend. I will do this. I will. Hey, the warning is very clear. Don't let pride cause you to fall, because it could happen to any of us. Solomon said in Proverbs 16, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." You know, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James, I believe, says, and he will lift you up. That's a great thing. I want God to lift me up. I don't want to lift myself up. Well, back in Luke, verse 19. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This is a very important warning here. Jesus is saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Don't be prideful and don't let that happen to you. Don't be prideful in what you've done for the Lord, but rejoice in what he's done for you." You know, some people come to the wrong conclusion that if they were not serving, the Lord's work would not get done. Nothing would get done. "It's a good thing I'm here, Lord, because you'd be in trouble without me." They miss the point. They can only serve the Lord because the Lord has enabled them to. Keep that in mind. Don't rejoice in your power or your ability, but rejoice in what God has done. He's placed your name in the book of life. That's a great thing. Instead of rejoicing in how much power you have, which is actually nothing because the only power you have comes from God, rejoice what God has done, putting your name in the book of life. When you go into heaven, you say, "Hey, there's my name right there. Look at God put it there. That's his handwriting. He wrote me in. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. That's the person I know." That's a great thing. And that's the lesson he's trying to teach these guys who are pumped up, but Jesus is warning them, be careful, guys. Be careful. And I like this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Luke tells us that Jesus rejoiced. He was thrilled with joy. Why? What was he rejoicing in? Well, he rejoiced, first of all, in the Father's plan to use the simple to show the wisdom of God. The men who had just returned from this mission trip is an example of that. Look at, these are the guys, man. You know, Joe Blow over here, Mr. Nobody. Look at how God's using him. God gets the glory. He rejoiced in that special relationship he had with the Father, that intimate relationship. And he rejoiced in the fact that he could reveal these things, these truths to others, that they might receive it into their lives. You know, we don't think of Jesus rejoicing. He did. He was excited. These guys come back, they're pumped up, they're excited. Jesus has to kind of redirect them a little bit, but he rejoices. Lord, thank you for these men that you've given me and the work that they're doing. Well, verse 23 says, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see these things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. That's an interesting point that Peter picks up on in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And let this sink in, what Peter is saying here, starting in verse 10. Peter says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The Old Testament prophets, even the angels, look into the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us. They just are shaking their head. Joe got saved. Unbelievable. They're amazed. And Paul in Colossians chapter 1 said, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, you read the stuff that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, and we can look back with Christ being in the picture. They were writing with Christ being in the future. They didn't understand necessarily all the things that they were writing about. But they were faithful in writing these things down. In fact, Daniel's told that knowledge is going to increase in the last days. We see that. In fact, the book of Daniel has opened up in the last 100 or 150 years to us in some amazing ways. And what a privilege we have in Christ. The hope of glory. We can see now through his eyes as the Spirit opens the Word of God up to us. Rejoice in what God has revealed to you. Share that with others. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Can you share that with people? What's the hope? It's Christ. He's our hope of glory. He's the one who's in me. He's the one who's controlling my life. Well, back in Luke, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, here's an expert of the law, a lawyer. Expert of the Jewish Mosaic law, the rabbinical law, he stands up to test Jesus, to put him on trial. Now, some commentators feel that this man was sincere, that he wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life. I don't think he was, though. I don't think he was. And we're going to see that he's going to try to justify himself before Jesus. And that tells me he already believed that he had eternal life outside of Jesus. He already had forgiveness of sins outside of Jesus. And he's just trying to catch Jesus in his answer. There's nothing I really need to do, but let's see what this prophet has to say. Now, As I've said before, you don't catch Jesus, he catches you. Okay, there's no way you're going to outwit him. You know, you're kind of like Wildy Coyote, and he's like the Roadrunner, okay, if you want an illustration. It's not going to work. Now, why does God do that? Why does he outwit us? Not to put us down, but to show us our folly and to draw us to him. That's what Jesus is trying to do. Now, one last point before we move on. This is not the same story we find in Matthew chapter 22, verses 33 through 40, or 34 through 40. There, the lawyer asked him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Here, the lawyer is asking what we can do to have eternal life. So in verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Which is a good thing to ask. Here's this expert in the law. Jesus says, well, what does the law say? Tell me. What's your interpretation of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is trying to get this man to think about the question he's asking, this scholar of the law. What do the scriptures say? And he answers Jesus correctly by saying we're to love God with our entire being. That's the first table of the law. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the second table of the law. In that, the whole law is contained. His response was good because Jesus commends him on it and then tells him if he can do this, he's going to have eternal life. Now, look at verse 28 where it says that. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. There it is. You've done good. That's great. Do this and you will live. You'll have eternal life. Doesn't that sound like a salvation by works? It's not. Not at all. You see, no man can keep it. That's the problem. This man thought, yeah, I love God with all my heart. My neighbor? Well, he's going to ask an important question. Who is my neighbor? Paul in Galatians said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even if we believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I don't understand why people keep the law, try to keep the law. The law is not bad, but if you try to keep it for salvation, you're going to be in trouble. If you keep the whole law and stumble at one point, you're guilty of the entire law, so you blew it. The point is Jesus. In fact, again in Galatians, turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21, listen to what Paul says. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see the point? All the law could do is bring you so far. All the law could do is show you that you are a sinner separated from God. Moses represented the law. How far could he bring the children of God, just to the border of the promised land? He couldn't let them enter in. Who let the children of Israel, who walked the children of Israel into the promised land? Joshua, Yeshua, or in the Greek, Jesus. You see, the law could only take them so far. A beautiful illustration there. It was our schoolmaster. It showed us that we are sinners. It brought us so far. But then we are taken in by Jesus. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. Paul said again in Romans, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, an account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, it's not that the law was bad, as I said. It's our flesh. It's weak. And God sent His Son to set us free from our sin. The law is good. We're not. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. That's the basic premise there. But this man had a problem. Verse 29 says, But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, there it is. That's why I have a problem with him being very sincere. He's justifying himself. He already believed that he was okay. And he's asking Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, that tells me that he thought his relationship with God was fine. Because he doesn't even dwell amongst that point, right? All he's saying, well, who is my neighbor then? I've got the God thing down. God and I were like this, man. But my neighbor, just tell me who my neighbor is. I think I'm pretty good here too, but who's my neighbor? Well, first of all, if he loved God fully, the second command is a moot point, isn't it? Because if you love God fully, then you will also love your neighbor. But he missed that. If your relationship with God is right, your relationship with man will be right. I can always tell when people are struggling with their relationship or when I'm struggling with my relationship with God in the way I treat others. It's very obvious. I have an eye problem. And it's not EYE, it's capital I, exclamation point, that needs to be dealt with. If your relationship with God is off, guys, your relationship with man is also going to be off. In fact, John tells us, and John hits it very hard. He says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Ow. You say that in the church today, people get offended. Oh, how could you say that? He says, "You're a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Not maybe, must. It's not an option. And this lawyer, as this lawyer is going to find out, Jesus' definition of a neighbor is far broader than what he was hoping for to justify his standing before God. It's much, much broader. Look at verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho descends some 3,000 feet in about 17 miles. And it's a pretty tough road physically. It's not an easy journey to make. Secondly, this road was infamous for the crime that took place on it. They had gangs of robbers who hung out on this road and descended upon the helpless. And many times as people traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho, they would travel in large groups of people. Why? Well, to defend themselves. You know, you see someone by themselves, it's a lot easier to attack than if you have 10 or 20 people that you have to fight off. But this man here was all alone. And as he traveled from Jerusalem down to Jericho, he was beaten up, robbed, left for dead on the road. He wasn't thrown in the ditch. He's out in the open for everyone passing by to see. And now the story gets interesting. "Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Here both religious men see their brother laying on the road, and each passed him by on the other side of the road. They didn't even try and help this man. You think, well, why? Why did they just ignore him? Well, you know what? I bet they had plenty of excuses. I'm sure, you know, I'm late for temple. I have to get home to my family. They've been waiting for me all day. I am really late for work. I mean, my boss, he's pretty tough. Yeah, it's a very dangerous place to stop. I got to keep moving or I'm going to be in trouble. Oh, I mean, what can I really do to help? He's probably dead anyway. What good can I do? Oh man, this is a huge job. I can't handle it on my own. I'm just going to let someone else come by who's more qualified. Oh, it's his own fault. Let him find his own help. He shouldn't have been traveling by himself. And the list of excuses can go on and on and on and on because we've used them ourselves in situations where someone is in need and we just passed by. Spurgeon said this. He said, "I never knew a man refused to help the poor who failed to give at least one admirable excuse. No, the excuses are good. They just are excuses. May we not spend all that time making excuses for why we are not doing something. Let's just do it. Verse 33 says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now this is a shocker, guys, okay? We read this and it doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but this is unbelievable. The religious people refused to help this man in need, showing really the corruption of these religious leaders. But Jesus then takes it a step further and speaks of a Samaritan helping this man in need. Samaritan is bad, guys, okay? In a Jewish mind, very, very bad. The Samaritans were half-breeds. Half Jews, half Gentiles, thought of as worthless by the Jews. When the Jews, they would go around Samaria so they wouldn't get the dust of Samaria on their feet. And if they did get the dust of Samaria on their feet, they would shake it off because they didn't want to carry it with them to Jerusalem. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. And yet here is the Samaritan seeing a Jew in need. And he stops to help him. He cares for his wounds. He provides shelter and food for him. And please understand, I do not believe this is a parable. Not at all. It doesn't say that it is. I believe it's a true story. And I'm sure these Jews that were listening were just pained to hear it retold again. Oh, not this again. Oh, man. Now, according to their thinking, the priest and the Levite were the neighbor to this man who was mugged. They were family. They were Jews. And yet that's not how they acted, right? The Samaritan, who was not necessarily a neighbor, but acted as a true neighbor because he lived what he believed. He took care of this man. And so as Jesus concludes the story, he leaves a question. Who was really a neighbor to this man in need? Well, the answer is obvious. I mean, it seems like he's got to say the Samaritan, but let's read on and see how he answers, because it's not exactly what he says. It's close. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Well, isn't that the Samaritan? Yeah. But notice how much this man hated the Samaritans that he wouldn't even mention that he was a Samaritan. All he could say was, he who showed mercy on him. He wouldn't call him a Samaritan because he hated the Samaritans. And this man thought he loved God fully, didn't he? According to his definition of a neighbor. Well, I love my neighbors. Well, who is my neighbor, he says. Jesus says, well, look at what the Samaritan did. Those are your neighbors. You know, this guy thought he was doing good, but he found out he was wrong in both cases. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, for us, who is our neighbor? Those in need, those in distress. Don't avoid them, but minister to them in the love of Jesus. In fact, your neighbor may be someone who others consider an enemy towards you. That could be your neighbor, who you see one day their car is broken down and they've just cussed you out so much before, they hate you, they don't like being your neighbor, and you go over there and give them a hand. It's being a neighbor. If you love those who love you, what different are we than the world? There is no difference. If we love our enemies, there is the difference. We can't do that in the flesh, as the hair on the back of our neck stands up because we're ready to fight. But in the spirit, we can. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. And it's about seeing your neighbor come to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. In fact, McLaren said the world would be a changed place if every Christian attended to the sorrows that are plain before him. You don't have to go looking. They're right before you. People in need. Neighbors. Now, let me leave this section with this thought. How many excuses have you come up with for not ministering to others? Because how you respond shows your commitment to Christ. And we've all made the excuses. Maybe you heard the story of the young man who was courting a girl and he wrote this letter to her. He said, "I would climb the highest mountain for you, swim the deepest river for you, cross the widest sea for you, and cross the burning desert for you." And then he concluded, "P.S. If it does not rain next Wednesday, I will come to see you." Well, you know, sorry to say, that's how many Christians respond to those in need. "Oh, I'll do this for you, Lord. I'm going to do this. Yeah, yeah." And then the situation comes before us and we're like, "Well, you know, it's a little cloudy outside. I don't think I'm going to do it. You know, if it doesn't fit my schedule, don't have time," or whatever. Spurgeon said, "Let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us." Yeah, let the gospel, let Jesus Christ flow through your lives and touch others. Well, verse 38 says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." And John tells us that this was the area of Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, friends of Jesus, lived. And it says, "And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" Now, as you read that story, some get the idea that Mary didn't do any work. She didn't help out. No, that's not what it's saying. It's Mary did help out, but then she took the time to sit at the feet of Jesus. I think that is a beautiful picture for us to follow. Martha also worked, but she was distracted in the work, took her eyes off the one whom she was serving, Jesus. And so what happened? She became frustrated with the work. She became frustrated, bitter, and angry that Mary was not helping and sitting on her duff. Come on, Jesus, tell her to get up and do something. Have you been there, done that? Well, what can we do? How can we correct that problem with us? Many of us are like Martha. Work, 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 work. And we don't sit, 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 sit. The work isn't wrong, but the sitting is important. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." First of all, if you ever become angry, frustrated, bitter in your service towards the Lord, stop serving. Just stop. You need to sit. You don't belong serving because you're only going to hurt people, not help them with that attitude. You're only going to lash out at them like Martha did. "Jesus, tell her to get up and do something, lazy bum." And Jesus, "Oh, Martha, Martha, you're worrying yourself over silly things." Secondly, what you need to do is spend time at the feet of Jesus and get refreshed. Get refocused. Service is not wrong, but don't leave out the one thing that is needed, sitting at the feet of Jesus. As I said, Mary was working. But then there came a point where she said, "Now I need to sit. I need to get refreshed. I need to worship my Lord." And that's exactly what she did. Now, as I close this evening, let me leave you with these words from Charles Erdman. He said this, "While the Master does appreciate all that we undertake for him, he knows that our first need is to sit at his feet and learn his will. Then in our tasks we shall be calm and peaceful and kindly. And at last our service may attain the perfectness of that of Mary, when in a later scene she poured upon the feet of Jesus the ointment, the perfume of which still fills the world." You see, may we not stop working, but may we also do what is needed, spend time at the Lord's feet, learning from him. Because it's truly needful. Because you can't give to people what you yourself have not received from the Lord. Yes, you need to minister to people, but you also need to take that time to sit, get refreshed, refocused, revitalized, re-nourished, re-whatever at the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these examples. of just going out and doing the work of ministry, of learning who our neighbors are, of learning that we need to sit at your feet and worship you and receive from you. Help us to do that in our lives, Lord. Help us to draw close to you and to be refreshed by you. Not stopping the work, but just taking that time that we need to spend with you. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your guidance, your patience with us. And continue to mold us and shape us into the men and women you want us to be. We just thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.